All right, turn this morning in your Bibles back to the third chapter of Romans, and we will better continue our thoughts that we've been on for the last couple of Lord's days. And we wonder, or some people wonder at least, and sometimes I think we wonder, why it is that the Lord put such stuff as this, as we find here in this third chapter of Romans, why he put it in the Bible if the Bible is written for God's people. And if we cannot understand it until the Holy Ghost puts his spirit within us, and yet it's here, and what is it for? And so this morning, before we say anything else, I want us to be reminded that the reason that this is in the Scripture and it's for God's people, it's not for the unbeliever, it's for the believer. And the reason for that is simply that we might be able to more properly, worthily worship our God because he has shown us or is showing us how far we were from knowing him and having the joy of his salvation in us. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. We know that, and we say it often, but it's scriptures like this that give us a vivid picture of just how dead we were in trespasses and in sins. Again, it's one thing to say, oh, I know we were dead in trespasses and sins, but how far were we away from God? How desperate was our situation? And I don't think there's anywhere that describes it more fully, succinctly, and completely, and perfectly, and absolutely as these verses here in this third chapter. And then, I mean, all of this goes before, but then we get down to verses 25 and 26, and or 24, 25, and 26, and then we see also how great was the salvation of God that brought us from that state of being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ, and to worship him. So now, we're going to go back and begin at verse 1 and read down again this morning through verse 18. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, again. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Once again, what a description we have of the sinner, and who is the sinner, or who at least coming into this world was a sinner, everyone. And again, that will be reiterated for us in the 23rd verse of this chapter. But going back once again, what advantage hath the Jew? In the closing part, especially of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has very clearly set forth the fact that the real Jew is who? Those that are circumcised of heart. It's not those that are circumcised of the flesh, but it's those that are circumcised in heart. Those are the real people of God. They are the nation, if you will, of God. They are the true Jews. But there are those that are called Jews that were a nation upon the earth that God set forth and set apart from all other peoples of the world. And He did that to show in that nation His great works and to make them a testimony to all the world. Did they not know? The apostle asked over in chapter 10 of this same book, that yea, verily, the sound of them went where? Throughout the world. There's one thing that the world knows, it's about Israel or about the Jews, isn't it? I don't think there's anybody in the world that doesn't know that, and consequently they know that Jesus is connected with that nation or was with that nation. But now the Jew, but what advantage hath the Jew? Well, because he has the Word of God, or he had the Word of God. He'd only got part of it now. They still have the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And, you know, again, that division between, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't know, Brother Dale, maybe you know something more about that than I do, about how did that division ever materialize? Because it's all the Word of God. It's just a continuation, is it not? Yeah. No. Right. Yeah. They did. They garnished them.
So anyway,
They all wrote about it.
So, I don't know, the New Testament, say Old Testament, New Testament, in another way, just dividing up the history.
Yeah.
It's not an antagonist.
Right.
One against the other.
Right.
I don't know why one starts to call the other
I would think that'd be more biblical in my estimation, but nevertheless, we use those terms and we know what we're talking about when we use them. But anyway, getting back to more to our passages of scripture here, that they had the oracles of God, this people, this nation that was called the Jews. They had the oracles of God.
That word is not part of the word had.
Yes.
After Christ came, they no longer had the entire oracle of God.
Yeah.
I mean, they were just the people.
Yes.
They had them. But when Jesus came, they didn't have them anymore. In that sense that God spoke to his son. In these days, he spoke to his
son. Right.
That's what all about the bride of Hebrew. The Hebrew letter is a good commentary on all of that.
Yeah. That's true. Bruce, you had a...
Well, what they have done is added the own writing.
Right.
To be on part of his core.
Right. Yeah. He was the Christ. Yeah. Right.
So what they do now is two things. One of them is to take a stick and swirl it over your head. That's an atonement for your head. And the other one was to stand by the sleeves into your pocket.
Well, I think that's why we need to make it on the head.
Yeah. And the veil is still over their heart. But again, the point is that the apostle himself is making a difference. He is making a division between what we would generally refer to as the New Testament church as opposed to the Old Testament Jewish religion. So here we are, and he is, again, giving us a very vivid description of the condition that not only the Jew was in, but the Gentile. And that's another important thing that we ought to realize, or that people ought to realize, is that there is no difference. The apostle makes that very plain here, and we as the Gentiles, we certainly ought to understand that there was no difference, but the Jew also ought to understand that there is no difference. All are under sin. Every single person from Adam all the way to the end, they're all under sin. There's no difference. And he makes this declaration in verses 10 and 11 and 12, simply stating how undifferent, if I can use that term, we are. And then he goes further to describe And there's very, very few times that words can be as descriptive as they are here. Beginning at verse 13, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now let me just stop right here before we go any further and point out something that's in the language that the apostle is writing here. He says, their throat. Not now the throat of God's people. It's their throat. But as we look at them in their condition, it shows us our former condition. If you want to see yourself as you were, then look at these words. Because this is where we came from. Now, again, I vehemently object to the idea that we're still like we were. But much of so-called Christianity today, that is their view. In fact, that's what Paul was saying here when he says, and not rather, as we slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And then he makes this exclamation, whose damnation is just. There's still multitudes and multitudes of people that really is their hope. That is the confidence that they have, is that they can remain the same as they were and still now be a child of God. Yeah, as Brother Jerry was saying earlier, as long as they walk the aisle and get their name on the church roll and in some instances be baptized or just believe. They keep narrowing it down. A long time ago, I kept hearing this question asked, what doctrines are necessary? Well, that's just it, Brother Dale. You can't separate one from another. They're all the Word of God. But, they keep trying to make ones more important than the others. In other words, in Catholicism's language, there are cardinal doctrines and then there's others, you know. Not in this Bible, anyway. But the point is that the apostle writes, they are all gone out of the way. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. That's the description of a sinner. That is not the description of a saint. But as we look at our former state, it causes us, the more we understand it, the causes us to praise God more and more. The better that we understand the holiness of God and the depravity of man, the more we understand what mighty, wonderful, merciful, gracious, loving, kind thing that God has done for us, and it keeps us humble. Yes. Absolutely. No. That's it. It justifies God both in his condemnation and in his justification. But that's what makes us worship him. If we can do it on our own, then how can we truly worship God? I don't care if it wasn't but 0.1%, so to speak, or whatever. If it's not complete, it's no good, is it? That's it. What he has put in us comes out, because, and it's that clear. As John would state it, we love him because he first loved us. And all that's implied in that. But here is the description that we have. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, the old prophet said the best of them is as a what? A briar. So we have all of these descriptions that are given to us. But here we have a vivid picture. Their throat is an open sepulcher. In other words, again, it's as though they were to devour one another as the grave devours a man. How many of you have ever been to a funeral, especially the burial part of it? You know, sometimes I wonder about that these days and time, because in nearly all of the funerals that I've been to in the last few years, you don't stay there until they actually bury that person. You walk away and leave them. They're sitting up in that casket all right enough, but they're sitting up above a grave. Now, some might think, well, so what? But folks, it's when you see that casket go down into that ground and that dirt starts putting over it that you really come to the realization, this person is dead and gone. He is not going to be here anymore. But that's maybe beside the point. I don't know. But this picture that we have here is the throat. The throat is where the voice comes from, isn't it? And then it engages what? It engages the tongue and it engages the lips. The mouth is in full force, but they all work together, and it's interesting here. In fact, it's very outstanding that he puts so much emphasis on the mouth, the voice, the tongue, the throat. We can destroy more people with words than we do any other way. We lead them astray. No wonder in this old Bible that we have that the term conversation is used so often to depict our walk of life, right? But that's not strange, is it? For from the abundance of the heart, what happens? What comes forth? The mouth speaketh. Now, we're all familiar with what James has to say about the tongue, right? And yet, I think sometimes how little we think about it. First of all, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in what? In word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body." Behold, he says, "we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." Now, again, Brother Dale could probably tell us a little about that. Some of those horses, though, they're pretty hard to turn, aren't they, even with a bit? But yeah, you can control them. You can turn them. But we had an old horse when I was a kid. We called her Rip, sorrel horse. And if she ever got started running, you could not hardly stop her. You just couldn't hardly stop her. But the way you could stop her was to turn her head into a fence. And then she'd stop. But it was, but anyway. But the point is, the mouth. If you can control the mouth, you can control the whole body. We kill one another with words. We use such phrases as, "Boy, they really, so-and-so really cut him down, didn't he?" All these different phrases, and where do those things come from? From the fact that how bitter and how cutting that the tongue, the throat can be, to swallow people up, to devour people. But he goes on, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things." Have you ever thought about that? Again, we like to brag. I'm talking about the sinful man loves to brag. He loves to boast about himself, right? In fact, he doesn't really care about hearing about anybody else, does he? But he wants to hear himself. Kind of like the joke that was told one time about the conceited man. Oh, how conceited he was. And so he was talking to another fellow one day, and he said, I used to be the most conceited man that there was, but then I went to the doctor and to the psychiatrist, and now I'm the best person I know. No, it didn't work, but there's a lot of truth in that. That's the way mankind thinks. But the tongue is a fire, a world of what? Iniquity. You know, it all starts, everything starts out with the word, doesn't it? We are led astray by words. And we lead others astray by word. And when that happens, there's no good intent in it. Nothing is of any good intent in it. The tongue is a fire world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, what is this saying to us? Now, once again, he's talking about there. But you know, sometimes we still have to confess, right? That we have said things that we ought not to have said, that we ought to have kept our mouth shut. Even sometimes, if it were good. The psalmist said, I withheld my mouth even when good. Sometimes it's just not appropriate. You know, the truth of the matter is, and I don't know, I don't have any exact statistics on this, but the truth is that by and large, most of the things that we say are just words in vain. They don't need to be said. There's not a purpose for saying them. But what he's talking about here, of course, is those words that are detrimental to mankind in general. But in chapter 1, of course, this is where he really begins this thing. In chapter 1, he says, wherefore, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be what? Swift to hear, and slow to speak. And then he adds, slow to wrath. Now I know this by experience. When you get angry, what's going to come out of your mouth? Angry words, right? Which ought not to be. But, oh, I'm justified, right? Because I got wronged, or I thought I got wronged, or whatever. But that's all evil. It's every bit of it is evil. He says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, all of this, of course, again, is pretty plain to us, but turn with me over to the 120th Psalm. When I first began reading this psalm, I had a hard time figuring out just who he was talking about. What was the setting, the context of this psalm? But after a while, it began to dawn on me that he's talking about himself. And what does he say? In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. But what is he crying? Deliver my soul, O Lord, from what? Lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. You see, this is what God does in his salvation. He delivers us from the very essence of sinfulness. You know what Satan's great the temptation consisted of? I'm talking about when he tempted Eve in the garden. He used a lying, deceitful tongue. And guess what a person does all of his life unless, as we said earlier, God delivers him from his state of deadness. He denies. He lies to himself and he lies to everybody else. His whole entire life is a lie. The psalmist cries, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee?" Here's the question. But here is also the beginning of the remedy. "What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue?" How are you going to solve this problem or deliver me from these lying lips and this deceitful tongue? Well, here's the answer in verse 4. "Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." Now, again, probably none of us has ever experienced the coals of juniper in a literal sense. But what is he talking about here? He's talking about the mighty chastening hand of God that comes down upon us and delivers us from these lying lips and deceitful tongues, so that when we speak the things of God. That's something that we did not do up until the point that God gave us a new heart. For once again, even as the old deceitful heart brought forth those things that were in the heart, so also the new heart brings forth those things which are from the new heart. Can't be both, can they? And so even when our flesh, and we do get into the flesh sometimes, don't we? But even when that flesh comes forth, here's what happens. God comes forth with these sharp arrows that pierce our hearts, and he brings forth, as it were, the coals of juniper. Now, again, the reason that he uses this is because that juniper is such a hot fire. Hot is hot. But he says, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with who? Him that hateth peace." Now I'm reminded, as the Apostle Paul says in that 7th chapter of Romans, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of what? This death." Folks, again, that fleshliness is death, as we just read in Romans chapter 8. It's death. There's nothing good in it. The unsaved, the unregenerated, the unborn again man in this world, he has nothing good in all of his thoughts and of all of his deeds. Nothing. The psalmist said, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. The old man is indeed dead in trespasses and in sins, and he has no desire whatsoever for peace. You know what? The ungodly man, the only thing he understands is force. He will be good, quote unquote, as long as he is compelled to be. But give him one little opening, and what will he do? He will rebel against all good. Do we really understand just how wicked the world is? And the sad thing is that most people think, for instance, I would never betray the Lord. I'd never do what those did. Every day we hear of atrocities that are done, and most people will simply declare, I would never do that. A lot of times we commit sin, and God convicts us of that sin, and we look back and we think, how could I have done that? What in the world made me do that? Well, the answer is simple. It's sin. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hated peace. Now, here seems like, a contradiction. But it's one of those paradoxes. Verse 7, he says, I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Here is that great paradox of the Christian life. We are for peace, but there's sin that's always for war. But then we begin to understand, we really begin to understand, I hope at least, if we're God's people, we begin to understand what the apostle meant in chapter 7 of Romans. Now, as far back as I can remember, or as far back as I cared to remember, there's been a controversy over Romans chapter 7 as to whether the Apostle Paul was saved or lost when he wrote this. Or when he wrote about it. But, you know, when you read such verses as we just read in the 120th Psalm, it's the same thing, isn't it? For the apostle says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." There's the paradox. But now, again, most people today, they use this as an excuse or a justification, at least, for their sin. But Paul here is not justifying his sin. In fact, what he's going to do, he is going to separate himself from himself. Just like the psalmist did in the last verse of the 120th Psalm. "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Well, it's the same thing that Paul is saying here. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Again, justifying God. "For I know that in me," and here's where he separates again himself from himself. "For I know that in me," that is, "in my flesh, dwelleth" what? "No good thing, for to will," he said, "is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In other words, again, in his fleshly nature, the fleshly nature, it does not know anything about good. Isn't that what he said in chapter 3? "There is none that doeth" what? "Good? No, not one." "For the good," verse 19, "that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, what is it? It is no more I that do it." Now again, I confess that these verses of Scripture right here are probably the most difficult for people to comprehend that there are in the whole of Scripture. But what the apostle is saying is that there is a new man that does not sin against God. And we'll get into more of that when we get down to verses 25 and 26 in Romans chapter 3. But now, if I do that, I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, that fleshly impulse that is there. Guess what? There is a need to, by the Spirit, kill or mortify the deeds of the flesh. God helps his people, and I think I can use the term, God makes his people, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. The child of God, the one that is born of the Spirit of God, the new man, he walks with God in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And the point is, did you not want to do that? That sin, that word that you said, that was evil. That word that you said, that you cut somebody with it. Did you not want to do that? Now the depraved man, he wants to do it. He intends to do it. He delights in doing it. The more he can cut somebody down, the better he likes it. I find, he says, then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this what he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's what the child of God sees. He sees that dead in trespasses and in sins. And he doesn't see that dead as just the body going into the grave. What he sees there in that deadness, in his deadness as he was, is that he was against God. He hated God. And that disturbs him more than anything else. And so he loves the chastening hand of God that brings him to his right mind. But as we look at these things, we begin to understand just how awful, hateful sin really is. It is the opposite of God. And we see why God hates it. And then it brings us also to hate that sin. One of the best ways that God has of chastening his people is just to remind us again of what sin really is all about. Peter cursed and denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus just really raked him over the coals, didn't he? That's all he had to do was look at him. And most of the time, that's what God has to do with us. He just looks at us. And we repent. And we weep bitterly. And we see, this is where God has brought me from and brought me to.